So on this Pentecost Sunday, the day we remember Pentecost in the church calendar, I want to focus on the preacher of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter. What happened to this man where he was transformed from this cowardly denier of Jesus to this bold prophet of Jesus at the day of Pentecost? What happened to this man? Where did this transformation come from? About a month ago, I got really inspired and began a pretty intense workout program. What led to that was Abby one night had her arms around me and said, "Wow, you feel thick, thick." Thick. If she had her arms around my chest, that's a compliment. Around my waist, nobody aspires for a thick waist. And so the past 4 weeks, I've been waking up early, doing these really intense workouts, trying to lose the thickness. And hasn't been easy. It's actually been miserable. But what's kept me going, one of the things that's keeping me going, has been these before and after pictures, you know, that they give you with the program to advertise the program. You know what I'm talking about. There's like this frowning, gloomy, depressed, pasty, pale, thick guy, and then you have and then they show him and he's oily and tan and ripped, you know, and I could do without the oil and fake tan, but it's that vision of chiseled abs that has kept me going. What you hear, there's something incredibly compelling about a vision of transformation. And what you hear, what you heard me just read in those passages of Scripture, is a before and after of sorts. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and delivers one of the most courageous sermons that's ever been preached. And we'll look at how courageous that was here in a minute. And a massive revival ensues. But he was not always like that. A month and a half ago, he is the definition of cowardice, denying Christ to a harmless young girl. And then here at Pentecost, he's the definition of courage, proclaiming Christ to thousands of powerful men and women opposed to Jesus. What has happened to this man? What's gotten into Peter? What took place in 7 weeks, that month and a half, that brought such glaring transformation in his life? And most importantly, can it happen to me? Can it happen to you? That's what I want us to dwell on this morning. So here, I've divided it up into two parts. I want us to look at the before and after, and then I want us to look at the in-between. So we're going to start at the beginning and the end, and then we're going to look at what happened in between. So let's start with the before and after. The Matthew passage, Matthew 26:69. Let me just go through it and make a few comments. Peter is sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl comes up to him and says, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, you can't get any less threatening than a little slave girl, which is who's making these accusations. But watch Peter, the mighty apostle Peter, wilt in the presence of a little girl. He denied it, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out the entrance, another servant girl, another little girl, comes up to him and accuses him. And he, not only does he lie this time, he lies under oath. He denied it with an oath. "I do not know this man." Essentially, he's saying, "I swear to God, I don't know him." Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you two are one of them. Your accent betrays you." And then he did something unique to this culture. It was very serious, and they didn't do it often. He invokes a curse upon himself and swears, "I do not know the man." That invoking the curse is essentially saying, "Let me go to hell if I'm lying to you right now. I don't know this man." So he's lied under oath, and then he is invoking curses upon himself, trying to get out of this. And immediately the rooster crows, and he remembers what his Lord Jesus said to him, that he would deny him, and his world falls apart. It says he goes out, and he wept bitterly. The mighty Apostle Peter, all alone in the night, weeping tears of shame, one big, cowardly, shameful, treacherous mess. Hold that thought. 7 weeks later. Let me set the scene. There are two major holidays. You know how our big holidays kind of are back-to-back, Thanksgiving and Christmas? That's kind of how it was for Israel, the Passover and Pentecost, month and a half apart, and they would all come to the holy city of Jerusalem to celebrate those. And so the crowds came for Passover, and they were in Jerusalem to celebrate, and that is when the crowds are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." These are all the pilgrims, all the Jewish pilgrims who have come to town, and they're all, this crowd of thousands are yelling out, "Crucify Jesus." And they crucified Jesus. And to them, it wasn't a big deal. I'm sure they just forgot about it. Just another crazy guy that gets crucified. They all go home for a month and a half. And then they return to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. So the massive crowd that Peter is now addressing in Acts 2 is the same crowd that was crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter arises, and listen to the way he talks to this crowd of thousands. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God has raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Such bold testimony. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That man you killed, welcome back to Jerusalem, the one you killed, he's the Messiah. He is King. He is Lord. The same Peter who withered before a slave girl now confronts thousands of powerful enemies to the gospel. What has happened to this man? We're going to answer that, but first we need to see ourselves here, okay? It's really important that we do this first. Where do you see yourself? The before or after? Are you Peter of the Passover, or are you Peter of the Pentecost? Now, maybe you would say, "I don't really know how to relate to Peter here because I've never been placed in a situation to either deny Jesus or stand boldly for Jesus. I've never been put in that position." To which I would say, that's nonsense. You face that crossroad every day of your life in subtle, hidden, undetected ways. Do you compromise Jesus' convictions in the face of social or cultural pressures? Like you just have to be liked so much that you're constantly maneuvering yourself to be liked in every situation. And sometimes Jesus benefits that ambition, and then other times he doesn't. And so in subtle, small ways, you deny him. Perhaps you shy away from the costs of justice that are so important to Jesus, where he is entrusting us to be the agents of justice in this world, which comes at a cost, which is very scary. That can be something as small as what you do in the presence of an off-color joke. Do you defend the least of society like Jesus asked you to do? Do you stand courageously for those who cannot stand for themselves? Like, you're not allowed to look at pornography and call yourself courageous. An industry that's run by pimps who abuse and traffic women. You can't contribute to injustice and call yourself courageous. Is the inclination of your life self-serving comfort or Christ-serving risks? In other words, do you take risks for Jesus that cost you, like costly things? Your finances, your family, your comfort. Do you even open your mouth and tell people about Jesus, or do you cower to the fear, to the great fear of American society, the fear of awkwardness, breaking social graces? I mean, do we even have the courage to say no to temptation? You know, temptation is an opportunity to be bold for Jesus. To stand courageously with Jesus in the ways of his kingdom, or to cowardly forsake Jesus in the ways of his kingdom. Virtue takes courage. I could go on and on, but don't tell me we don't have opportunities to stand for Jesus, because we do. How do we stand for Jesus? Now, if you say to me, listen, I'm the Peter of Acts 2. I relate more to that picture of Peter, the courage, the courageous man. If that's your response, maybe you do need to teach us how to be courageous. But I fear when people talk that way, especially if they're willing to say that about themselves and not own their fears. But if you're willing, if you're the Peter of Acts 2, if you think that's you, I'm afraid that you're actually the Peter before the before. Do you remember before he denied Jesus, I will never forsake you. If everybody falls away, I'll stand. Don't confuse that with the Peter of Acts 2. They are different men. That's a Peter who didn't know himself. I don't think he was being disingenuous when he promised Jesus that he wouldn't fall away. It's just that he couldn't see or identify the cowardice within. But Jesus did, and Jesus said, Peter, bless your heart, you're going to fall away 3 times. Look, the truth is, we are all familiar with Peter the denier, because that comes natural to us. Listen, I don't need help to be a coward. That comes very natural. I need help to be courageous. And I think so do you. So what it should be is that we look at the after picture with longing. We look at Acts 2 and we say to ourselves, what would it be like to be that courageous? What must it be like to be that free of people's opinions? To be that free of concern for my own welfare, to be that free to courageously honor the God I love no matter what. I want to be like that. And the good news, if that's you, then it's possible. If you're willing to admit that's not you and you want and long for it to be you, it can be you. And that's what I want to look at. So we've seen the before and afters. We've seen ourselves in that. Let's close by spending the majority of our time looking at the in-between, because that's what we want to know. What happened? What happened to this man? Well, there are three significant happenings that took place. Each of them are empowering in their own way, and I want to look at each of them briefly. Here's what happened. And I'll tell you up front, and then we'll look at them. The resurrection of Jesus, the restoration of Jesus, and the spirit of Jesus. First, Jesus rose from the dead. That changes things. The resurrection of Jesus. Notice how prominent the resurrection is to Peter. And it's not just this sermon, it's in all the sermons of Acts. This is why they're so courageous. Verse 24, God raised him up. You crucified him, God raised him up. He's loosed the pains of death because it was not possible for my Jesus to be held by it. Verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we, meaning the apostles, of that, we are all witnesses. We saw it. What has transformed Peter into a courageous apostle? We see at Pentecost, he witnessed the risen Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Son of God is the ultimate vindication. Not just for him, but also for his followers, because it proves that he's true. And then it proves to us, his followers, that we're not crazy for following this man. That it's true, it's right to follow him. That's what happened to Peter. Listen, when his Lord, the one he's following, is being arrested and crucified, he is in a bewildering tailspin of doubt and despair. Because he trusted this man. He loved this man. He left everything to follow this man. He's given his whole life to this man. And so when this man is crucified, Peter's entire world is crucified with him. It just falls apart. Everything I trusted for was in vain. But when this man rises, it's the resurrection of Peter as well. Everything Jesus said, everything that Jesus did is vindicated by the empty tomb. Do you know how empowering that is? Your convictions, your hopes, your worldview, all that you are trusting Him for, all that you have given your life away to, because Christ is risen, all of it is true. In other words, you're right, which is important for courage. In this crazy, chaotic world of competing philosophies and truth claims and worldviews, all of which assume some measure of faith, but only one has a verified account of a dead man rising from the grave, and I'm glad that's mine. I'm glad within my system I've got a resurrection. So what happened? Well, the resurrection happened. Okay, secondly, just not the resurrection of Jesus. Peter experienced the restoration of Jesus. You know, the resurrection is only empowering to followers if the resurrected one is on their side. That makes all the difference in the world. If he came back from the dead to shame Peter, to judge Peter for his failures and for his denials, then the resurrection of Jesus would become our greatest fear, not our greatest hope. But the opposite happened, didn't it? The moment Christ, I love this, the moment Christ returns from the dead, he is fixated on reuniting with Peter. The angel, I love that the angel tells the women at the empty tomb, he says to her, "Don't be alarmed, ladies. You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here anymore. Look at this empty tomb. See the place they laid him? Now go tell the disciples and Peter that he wants to see you again in Galilee." How cool is that? Tell the disciples, but really specifically, I want you to tell Peter. I want you to tell the denier. I want you to tell the coward. I want you to tell the weak, frail man, the tomb is empty, Jesus is risen, and he wants to see you in Galilee. He's waiting for you. Where it all began for them. Where Jesus first wins him over. And so Peter goes back to Galilee, and he doesn't know what to do. He's just waiting. He's fishing off the shore. Jesus appears, performs the same miracle that won Peter over the first time. Peter's nets are filled with fish, and Peter realizes it, and he jumps out of the boat fully clothed into the water, limbs flailing, chest heaving, heart pounding, trying to get to the Jesus he has failed, trying to say he's sorry, fall down, plead for forgiveness. He gets to the shore, and Jesus restores him before he can even open his mouth. Let's have breakfast. No shame, no condemnation, no judgment, no what were you thinking? How could you be so stupid, Peter? Just breakfast. And after they've eaten, Jesus looks at Peter. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." What is he doing there? Jesus is restoring his friend. Peter has denied Jesus three times. Here, graciously, Jesus offers him an opportunity to reaffirm his love, his relationship three times. He is restoring Peter. But more than that, Jesus is reaffirming, recommitting himself to his intentions that he still intends to use Peter to build his church. Despite his colossal failures, none of it has thwarted Christ's plans for Peter. "Peter, I still want you to feed my sheep. You're still the man. I still want to build my church through you." What happened to Peter? Grace happened, people. The reason he can stand before thousands of enemies of Jesus Christ and proclaim the forgiveness of sins is because he himself has deeply known the forgiveness of Jesus. The Peter we see at Pentecost is not a self-assured man saying, "I will never deny you, Jesus." He is a Christ-assured man who has heard Jesus say to him, "I will never deny you, Peter." And that's the difference between hubris and courage. Hubris says, "I'll never deny you, Jesus." Courage says, Jesus, to us, "I'll never deny you." It's Christ's commitment to him, not his commitment to Christ, that leads to true courage. And brothers and sisters, this, of course, is the same for us. Our reluctance to accept the fullness of the gospel is turning us all into cowards. We must know the Jesus who comes back from the dead for us, to be restored, to have us, failures like us, to assure us that all is well, so that we can actually begin to embrace that promise of Paul: if God is for us, who can be against us? That promise only works if you think God's for you. If we don't believe God is for us, then yes, you will continue to fear all the things that are against you, and there are many. But if God is for me, if God is on my side, what have we to fear? The rejection of man? Please, God thinks well of me. The persecution of the world? Please, my riches are in heaven and they're mine for eternity. The loss of my comfort? Please, I have the peace of Christ that transcends all understanding. It's the favor of God that transforms us into lions of God. So the resurrection happened, this restoration happened, and finally, the Holy Spirit happened. The Spirit is obviously prominent on the day of Pentecost. Now, unfortunately, he is marred, the Spirit is marred in needless controversy, and so we miss what's going on here. But we need to see it. Just before the ascension, Jesus tells his people, "I want you to wait. You're not powerful enough yet. You don't have what it takes. I just want you to wait until my Spirit comes, and you will receive power from the Spirit." And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit does come like wind and fire, this imagery of unstoppable forces of nature. It's the power that now belongs to you, apostles. And the apostles begin to preach, and the miracle of tongues takes place. Now listen, this is not the tongues you see in the charismatic church. This is the apostles preaching, and all of these pilgrims from all over are hearing the words of their sermon in their own native tongue. They're speaking foreign languages. They're speaking foreign tongues. Now, what the miracle of tongues is demonstrating for the apostles and for us on this Pentecost Sunday is that the Spirit is given to empower the ministry of the gospel, to take what is so ineffective in us and make it effective. And the Spirit is decisively missional in this way. We tend to only think of the Holy Spirit in pietistic terms. What I mean by that is that the Spirit is given to us for our needs, for our comfort, to strengthen us, to convict us, to assure us of grace, to sanctify us, to glorify us one day. He is for the work within us, and that is true, but it's not only true. In fact, I would say it's not primarily true. The Spirit is given to believers to turn us into powerful witnesses of Jesus Christ, to make it effective. And it's vividly on display at Pentecost as the Spirit takes their inadequate words. Of course they're inadequate. They can't speak the language. That's pretty inadequate. They can't speak the language, but the message is that the Spirit can take what is so inadequate and make it perfectly effectual to where 3,000 are saved. And this has emboldened Peter, this Spirit. He says in his sermon that Christ has poured out his Spirit upon him. And this is what you're witnessing, people, that I now have the Spirit of Christ within me. He believes that the power of Christ displayed now resides within him. And the same Spirit is within you, Christian. Talk about courage. The omnipotent Spirit of God dwells within us and inhabits our ministry. If we truly believed that, what would we ever have to fear when it comes to our lives out there and to our witness? And I guess that's the point. Do we believe it? You know, the New Testament speaks of quenching the Holy Spirit. And again, we tend to think about that only in terms of his work within us, so he convicts and we quench it. We say no to the Spirit. We deny his conviction or whatever. But quenching the Holy Spirit, it applies to his work through us as well. In fact, that's the context of the statement. Paul is telling us to minister to each other, and then he says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Meaning the Spirit is wanting to do something powerful through you for others. Don't quench that. Don't grieve that effort. Brothers and sisters, don't quench the power of God within you with your doubts and cynicism and fear. Don't quench. Instead, put the Spirit to the test. Do something you fear. Do something awkward for Jesus and watch the Spirit make it effectual, and He will. If Presbyterians would just try it and see what the Spirit would do, I think what had happened is we will find ourselves strangely emboldened while as we see the power of God that's within us that works through us and to accomplish amazing things. And then what would happen, I think, is that we would routinely take risks for Jesus just to watch the Spirit do His thing. Let's have fun with this and see the power of God. So what happened to Peter? The Holy Ghost happened to Peter. The resurrection of Jesus, the restoration of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus. You know what all three of those have in common? They all happened to Peter. To Peter. For people, Peter. Peter did not produce any of it. Peter is not responsible for his transformation. He did not self-produce the courage we see at Pentecost, which is such good news for us. If Peter's transformation can be attributed to Peter, then I cannot stand in this pulpit and guarantee you that transformation is possible for you. Because you may just not be like Peter. He may just have something you don't have. Or Paul. Or Moses. Or any of the other heroes of the Scripture. Perhaps they're just exceptional and you're not. If they did it, I can't promise that. Because I'm halfway through this workout routine, and unless things start changing quickly, or unless steroids is a part of the second half of the routine, I'm not going to look like that picture, okay? And it's becoming obvious. I feel great, lost some weight, clothes fit better, but I'm coming to grips with the fact that this body cannot produce that picture. I just don't have it. I think we tend to view the heroes of Scripture like that. I'm just never going to be like that. I'm never going to be that courageous. I'm never going to do anything great for the Lord. I'm never going to get over my depression. I'm never going to get over my doubts. I'm never going to not be anxious about everything. I'm never going to be able to change my habits. I'm never going to be an evangelist. I'm just never going to do whatever it is for you. I'm just not like Peter. Actually, you're exactly like Peter, and that's the point of the Bible. Or Peter's exactly like you. There's nothing remarkable about this man besides his remarkable ability to fail. There is something incredibly remarkable about what happened to this man. The great thing about Christian transformation is that it's not self-produced. It's Christ-produced. Peter didn't do it. It was done to him. The resurrection of Jesus, the restoration of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus did this all. And if that's the case, then Jesus can and Jesus will do it all for us. May we open ourselves wide to this Jesus and His work of His Spirit and go forth in the courage of our Lord and of His Spirit. Amen.